Please now, do you take your copies of God's Word and turn to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 9 as we pick up this morning at verse 14. This is on page 814 of the Church Bibles. Matthew chapter 9, picking up at verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, Jesus, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, so both are preserved." Let us pray. Our Father, as we come now to study your word, we pray for the ministry of your Spirit, that he who inspired Matthew as he wrote these words would come now and be our tutor as we study them. Lord, lead us into truth, that we might give you the honor and glory that you are due. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the first part of this gospel, really up until the time when Jesus went up on the mountain with his disciples to give them the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's main way of showing us who Jesus is and what he has come to do was to directly show us Jesus fulfilling Scripture. And if you remember from when we looked at those chapters months ago now, Matthew carefully analyzed Jesus' life from his birth to the beginning of his public ministry and showed us how Jesus fulfilled not only prophecy about who the Messiah would be and what he would do, but also the history of Old Testament Israel. And Matthew's big point was, of course, to show us that Jesus indeed was that great messianic king who had now come to rescue his people by standing in their place, by standing in our place, and perfectly obeying the will of God. But since Jesus has come down the mountain at the end of chapter 7, Matthew has taken a slightly different tack. And instead of doing that careful theological analysis and explanation, tying the events of Jesus' life directly to the Old Testament, Matthew has mainly, though not exclusively, but mainly explained to us who Jesus is and what he has come to do by showing us a series of encounters, all of which flesh out what it means then for Jesus to be that great messianic king. And so at the first section of the gospel, Matthew says, look, Jesus is the messianic king. And he proves it from the Old Testament. And then from the end of chapter 7 on, Matthew is saying, this is what it means, as he fleshes that out in these series of encounters. And so in chapter 8, we saw Jesus interacting with those who needed healing. Matthew explaining to us further the restorative nature of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus was establishing. We saw through his interaction with nature and with the demoniacs and the paralytics at the end of chapter 8, the power that Jesus holds as king, completely unopposable by any that would try to stand in his way. What Matthew gave us in chapter 8 was a picture that Jesus has come in fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies and histories and has come as an omnipotent king. And with chapter 9, Matthew has continued in that vein, showing us who Jesus is as he has shown us Jesus interact with those around him, particularly in this chapter, those who would oppose him. And so we have seen Jesus confronted by two groups of opposition, two groups who question what it is that he is doing and by implication questioning his validity to his claim to be the messianic king. And so in verse 3, you remember it was the scribes who had reacted to Jesus' proclamation that the sins of the paralytic had been forgiven. Now, the scribes were, of course, the great authorities on the Old Testament. They were the men entrusted with the copying out of Scripture. And as such, they were regarded as the foremost authorities on what Scripture said and what Scripture meant. They were regarded as the religious lawyers. If you wanted a ruling on what Scripture said or how it applied, then it was to the scribes that you went. They were the ones that had a knowledge of the Old Testament that really surpassed anyone else. And so when these men heard Jesus declare this man forgiven of his sin, they understood that for Jesus to do that was that Jesus was claiming to be God. Right? They understood that it is the prerogative of the offended to grant forgiveness. And so if Jesus was standing there declaring this man to be forgiven, he was necessarily claiming that he was the God against whom this man had sinned. He was saying it was his law that had been broken, and so therefore he had the prerogative to grant forgiveness for that law breaking. And that was, of course, exactly what Jesus was claiming in that pronouncement. It was the declaration that he was not only the messianic king, but he was the divine messianic king. God himself come to establish this kingdom of heaven and therefore uniquely able to forgive the sins of his people and thereby bring not just physical restoration, but spiritual restoration. However, the scribes, not understanding that, only saw a man, not the God-man, and so they could only conclude that he blasphemed. In verse 11, it was the Pharisees who had opposed Jesus, expressing their disapproval of him as he went into feast with Matthew and his friends. The Pharisees, of course, were that strict first century sect of Judaism that viewed ritual purity as really preeminent above anything else. They have been called the rigorists of the Torah. They were so concerned with purity that they sought to observe the legislation for the priests on temple duty. To their minds, adherence to the law of God was of such fundamental importance that they added law upon law, little fence statutes designed to prevent the worshiper from ever coming close to breaking the command of God. And so when they saw Jesus eating with these tax collectors and sinners, these dregs of first century society, these unclean sinners, they were absolutely scandalized. And the horror of what they were witnessing was seen, you remember, in their accusatory question to Jesus' disciples. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? It was a sarcastic question. They weren't actually looking for information. They weren't actually trying to get an apologetic for Jesus' practice. You remember we saw last week that the best way to read that is with quotation marks around the word teacher. Why does your so-called teacher go in and eat with sinners like that? It was a question not looking for information, but simply designed to express their astonishment that anyone regarded as a rabbi would deign to debase himself with these moral degenerates. However, as we come this morning to these verses that are before us, there is a third group that express their disapproval at what they see Jesus doing. But this time the criticism comes from a rather unexpected corner, right? It doesn't really surprise us that the scribes and the Pharisees were vocal critics and opponents of Jesus. Right from the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, there has been a conflict between these two groups. It was the scribes that Jesus had forcefully set up as the great foil in his Sermon on the Mount. These scribes set up by Jesus, not as the ones that know and understand the Old Testament above and beyond anyone else, but as the ones who misunderstand the Old Testament above and beyond anyone else. It was the scribes that Jesus had set up as this great foil, demonstrating their fundamentally inadequate understanding of the law and its requirements. It was the Pharisees, you remember, that John the Baptist had rebuked so forcefully in chapter 3, calling them a brood of vipers and exhorting them to seek fellowship with God by repentance and by faith in the Messiah. Really, from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees and the scribes have gone head to head with Jesus, and so it doesn't surprise us that they are his opponents here in chapter 9. But here in verse 14, it's the disciples of John the Baptist that come as the critics of Jesus. And that's surprising, isn't it? Because John the Baptist, as we saw in chapter 3, was the great forerunner of Christ. It was John the Baptist's job, as Isaiah 40 had prophesied of him, to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus the King, right? The entire content of his ministry was focused on the arrival of the Messiah. It was John who turned to his disciples as Jesus walked past in John's Gospel, chapter 1, and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." It was John the Baptist who had said of Jesus, "He must increase and I must decrease." Everything about John the Baptist's ministry, his entire purpose for being, was to magnify Jesus. But it's his disciples that now come and confront Jesus and criticize him for his disciples' lack of fasting. Now, presumably, they had just witnessed Jesus and his disciples feasting with Matthew and his friends. But their confusion doesn't lie, like the Pharisees, in the company that Jesus was keeping. Right? Presumably, they understood what Jesus was doing in that meal, demonstrating the acceptance of sinners into his kingdom. They understood what Jesus meant in verse 13 when he said to the Pharisees, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came to call not the righteous, but sinners." It seems that they didn't have a problem with the fact that Jesus was eating with sinners. It fit with what he was supposed to do with the Messiah, or at least they were somewhat convinced of that. The problem wasn't in the company that Jesus was keeping, but rather in the fact that he and his disciples were feasting and not fasting. Now, the Pharisees in their rigor fasted twice a week. It was, as was their pattern, far beyond anything that the Old Testament commanded. In fact, the Old Testament law only mandated one day a year on which Israel was to fast. It was the Day of Atonement. And in Leviticus 16, we find the instructions for that day, and we're told that on that day, when Israel were so vividly confronted with the horror of their sin and the necessity for substitutionary atonement, Israel were to regard that day, the Day of Atonement, as a Sabbath of solemn rest, and they were to afflict themselves upon it. On that most solemn of days, when Israel's minds and hearts were led especially to contemplate the cost of their sin and the grace of God in accepting a substitute in their place, on that day Israel were commanded to stop from all their work. It was a Sabbath, a day of rest. Right, a silence was to descend upon the land, no shovel breaking dirt, no cart running on the road, and everyone, Israelite and non-Israelite, were to stop working. And on that annual Sabbath, on that Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16 says they were to afflict themselves. Now that's not self-flagellation. Right? This is not Israel being told to beat themselves or cut themselves. Right? Rather, it is saying that this day is to be a day of self-denial and self-mortification, which was then manifested in fasting. On the Day of Atonement, Israel were to refrain from earthly pleasures, and they were to refrain from earthly necessities, to remind themselves that they owed everything to the gracious provision of God. However, by the first century, pious Jews, especially the Pharisees and their associates, did not just confine their fasting to this annual memorial, but rather they had multiplied it into this twice weekly fasting. On every Monday and Thursday, they would afflict themselves by fasting. This twice weekly mourning over the separation of God from his people because of their sin. And it seems that the habits of John's disciples fell into that pattern, or at least something so similar that they speak of their practice and the practice of the Pharisees in the same breath. Now, undoubtedly, from what we know of John the Baptist, their fasting didn't involve that elaborate melodramatic display that Jesus condemns in chapter 6. But there was such similarity that they, as they come to Jesus here, identify themselves with the Pharisees. Why do we and the Pharisees fast twice a week, in parentheses, but your disciples do not fast? Right now, there's no love lost between the Pharisees and John's disciples. They were hardly allies. Right? It was John who had called the Pharisees this brood of vipers. But as far as fasting was concerned, they seemed to be on the same page. They understood that a devotion to God required a consistent fasting, a consistent affliction. Right? They understood that an understanding of God's holiness required a grief over sin, and a grief that wasn't just annual, but continual, an ever-present mourning over the separation of God from his people because of their sin. And to John's disciples, the fact that Jesus' disciples did not fast indicated that they just didn't take their religious commitment seriously enough. To them, there was simply something incongruous about a teacher who was proclaiming the arrival of the kingdom of God and his disciples that did not fast. However, this challenge, just as all the other challenges have done, provide what we could call a teachable moment. It gives Jesus an opportunity to explain to John's disciples and presumably the crowd who were not very far off that the nature of his kingdom is a place of joy and not sorrow. And to drive that point home, he uses here an illustration of a wedding. Now, we can understand something of what Jesus means here simply from our own experience of weddings. But in order to get the full force of this illustration, we have to understand that first century weddings were elaborate affairs. Right? You might think that you have been to some pretty spectacular weddings, but I bet you have been never to one that rivals a first century wedding. Our weddings will last a day or two. A first century wedding spanned the entire week of the wedding, even for the poorest of people. Right? One scholar, New Testament scholar, describes it like this. He says, the unique feature of these weddings was that the couple who were married did not go away for a honeymoon. They spent their honeymoon at home. For a week after the wedding, open house was kept, and the bride and the bridegroom were treated and even addressed as a king and a queen. These were elaborate affairs, tremendous occasions. far from being a time of fasting, they were naturally a time of feasting. Far from being a time of mourning, they were a time of celebration, a time of joy and absolute delight. Well, we might never have been to this week-long regal wedding ceremony. We certainly get this, don't we? We understand Jesus' point. What we know of our own wedding traditions, they are times of joy and laughter and celebration. And they still are often marked by significant amounts of food, right? If you were to walk into a wedding and it looked more like a funeral, you would think something was wrong. However, while this metaphor might, in a sense, be obvious, its application to the question of John's disciples is not necessarily so, right? The disciples of John have just asked Jesus why his disciples do not fast when everybody else who is seemingly pious does so. Why do we fast and your disciples don't? And Jesus has responded, because this is a time of rejoicing, not sorrow. But why, Jesus? Why is this a time of rejoicing and not sorrow? We understand this is a wedding situation, but why is it a wedding situation? You see, what we miss when we come to this, but what the disciples of John would not have missed, is that this language that Jesus is using here, this language of a wedding, is how the Old Testament described God's union with his church through the Messiah. In the Old Testament, the intimate relationship of God with his people that would come through the Messiah was explained and predicted. It was described as a marriage. And so in Hosea 2, as part of an extended allegory that illustrated God's faithfulness to his unfaithful people, God says to them, speaking of the mercy that he will show to Israel, he says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It was the great declaration that the sin of humanity will not frustrate the purposes of God. And as great as the sin of Israel was, despite their spiritual adultery that had been so vividly illustrated in Hosea's relationship with his own wife, as they had gone after the gods of the nations that surrounded them and abandoned their fidelity to Yahweh, here was this great promise, Israel, I will not let you go. I will be merciful towards you, and understand this, I will be so merciful, so gracious, I will take you as my wife. Despite their sin, despite our sin, God says he will come to his people and not simply be near them, as he was near them in the tabernacle and the temple, but more than that, he says, I will be united with you as a husband is united with his wife. It's how Isaiah described the work of the Messiah. In Isaiah 62, again, speaking of the restoration that will come for faithless Israel, God says to them in Isaiah 62, you shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. As God described for his people the grace that would be extended in and through the Messiah, it was the language of marriage that he used to describe the intimacy of the union that would come. Right? This would not be some kind of ceasefire. This would not be some kind of uneasy truce between a holy God and an unholy people. What God was saying is that when the Messiah comes, he will so completely bring forgiveness for his people. His mercy will be so absolute that he will join himself to his people as a husband is joined to his wife. We know this from our New Testaments as well, don't we? This is what lies behind Ephesians 5. That great passage that we often refer to when we're thinking about our own marriages. Right? And so we should. Paul describes in Ephesians 5 that wonderful complementary relationship between husband and wife. But we mustn't miss the enormous theological point on which Paul builds that application, right? Remember, in Ephesians 5, how you husband and you wife relate to each other is Paul's application. And it is built on a deep and profound theological point. Right? In Ephesians 5, picking up at verse 28, Paul says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Listen, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Right, as Paul teaches these Ephesian Christians, the proper way to understand a Christian marriage, the relationship between a husband and wife, he says to them, we have to understand first and foremost the relationship between God and his church. And he says, we have to understand that Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He says, understand, that refers first and foremost to the union of God and his people. And so what Jesus is saying to the disciples of John here is that his disciples do not fast because in his arrival, the long-expected, the long-anticipated union of God with his church has arrived. They don't mourn because in his coming, the great separation of God from his people, that enormous chasm of sin that was commemorated and memorialized on the Day of Atonement and in that first century semi-weekly fasting, that enormous chasm, that enormous separation has now been done away with. There is no more space between God and his people. This marriage has come about. God, in bringing the Messiah, has united himself to them as a husband to a wife. Right? In all of the covenants throughout the Old Testament, this union was anticipated and described. With each successive covenant, beginning in Genesis 3:15, where God promised that the division of sin would be destroyed by the coming Redeemer, beginning with that covenant, and then in more and more detail with each coming covenant, God promised his people that the division of sin would be destroyed and that we would be reunited to him. And it was, of course, in the last covenant, the new covenant, and it was promised to Israel in exile that the capstone of these covenants was given. Right? How could it be that a profoundly holy and righteous God could ever be united to a profoundly sinful people? How could any of these covenant promises ever come true? The answer in the new covenant, because God would provide a satisfaction for sin. Right? As Jeremiah put it in Jeremiah 31, the section that the writer to the Hebrews quotes in Hebrews 8, he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. That is how it can come true. That is how Genesis 3:15 can come true. That is how any of the covenant promises that God made with his people can come true. Because he covenanted, he promised that he would be merciful toward iniquities and he would forget our sins. This is how God could be united with his people in this deeply intimate one flesh union symbolized in marriage. It was because he would provide satisfaction for sin. And Jesus is saying to the disciples of John here, his disciples don't fast because this day of forgiveness has come. This day of cleansing has come. This day of renewal has come. This day of marriage has come. Now God was united to his people fully, intimately, because now the new covenant promises were coming true. His disciples feast because they're part of a wedding celebration. They feast because now with his coming, Hosea 2 has been fulfilled. With his coming, Isaiah 62 has been fulfilled. With the entry of Christ into the world and with the great redemption that he is bringing, that victory over sin, we have seen vividly prefigured in his healing of disease and in his domination of demons and his pronouncement of forgiveness. With the entry of Christ into this world, this great marital union has been established. Now, what remained enigmatic to the disciples of John and even to Jesus' own disciples here was, how can this be true? How could the covenant promises be true? Because the new covenant promise, God would be merciful toward our iniquities and remember our sin no more. But how could that be true? How could a holy and righteous God covenant to simply forget sins? He can't just put them away. But as we have said many times before, the judge who acquits the proven criminal does not get to stay on the bench. How could this almighty judge clear proven sinners through the arrival of Christ into the world? But how does that accomplish the forgiveness of sins? How does Jesus triumph over sin? What remained enigmatic to these disciples, both John's and Jesus, is clear to us because unlike them, we can jump to the end of the story. All of this could be true because Jesus, the great messianic king, would bear the curse of his own law against the sins of his people. As Paul would put it in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. As Jesus was hung on that Roman cross, it was not a sign, as so many thought, that his messianic work had failed. Rather, it was the very means by which his messianic work was accomplished. It was as he hung on that tree in that place of cursing that he bore the divine wrath against the sins of all who put their faith in him. That is why Matthew will tell us in Matthew 27 that as Jesus died, the great curtain of the temple was torn in two. That great barrier between a holy God and an unholy people was done away with. No more separation. Because Jesus had fulfilled the law. He had borne its curse against the sins of his people, and so there was no barrier. The bridegroom and the bride could finally be joined. The disciples didn't fast because everything that the Day of Atonement anticipated, everything that semi-weekly fasting commemorated, was now being satisfied in the arrival of King Jesus. He was here to take his bride. And that's what Jesus means when he goes on and says in verses 16 and 17, using the metaphors of the old and new cloth and the old and new wineskins, He says the old wineskins of the Old Testament rites and rituals, the old garments of the Old Testament ceremonies were now put away. They had done their work. A new day had dawned, and it was a day of celebration and a day of delight. However, Jesus says to the disciples of John, a day will come when his disciples will fast. A day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Now that seems to conflict with what he has just said. It seems to contradict and undermine the cause for this celebration. But you see, what Jesus was saying is that his disciples were part of what theologians would call the now and the not yet. Truly, Jesus had come to take his bride. Now he had come to be united to his people in a radically intimate way, but not like he will be united with her. There will come a temporary separation as he would ascend to the Father and await his return. But you see, what is pictured for us in the feasting of the disciples is a foretaste of our joy that will be ours when Christ returns, and finally we, his bride, know the fullness of joy as our union with him is completed and absolutely unhindered. You see, here and now, if we are united to God through faith, we legally and truly have this profound union, but there is a hindrance to our joy that comes from sin. A hindrance to our joy that comes from the sin of the world around us as well as the sin that indwells us. We can compare it to the hindrance that is experienced by a husband and wife who are separated because of work. The husband spends the week working in another town or another country. There's no rupture in the marriage. They're still husband and wife. They still have that one flesh union, but in a sense, it is not realized. There's no compromise to the strength of the union, but the joy of the union can be blurred. The same can be said for this period between Christ's ascension and his second advent. It's not that we are in any way less united to God. That's Paul's point in Ephesians 5. That's Matthew's point in showing us the temple curtain being torn in two. But in this interim period, the joy of this union can be blurred. Not by Christ's absence, right? That's where this comparison breaks down, for he has told us he'll send the Spirit. But it can be blurred by the sin that indwells and surrounds us. It can be hard to live here. It is easy to take our eyes off of our bridegroom. It is easy to be distracted and worn down. But you see, what the disciples experienced during Christ's earthly ministry is a picture of what we will all experience abundantly, even more so when Christ returns. We could almost say that what the disciples had was, in a sense, the rehearsal dinner. But when Christ returns, we will sit at the full wedding feast as we will be presented to God and as his bride, unhindered, never to be separated from him. It is that celebration that the Apostle John saw in his revelation that he tells us of in Revelation 19 when he describes it like this. He says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you this morning that in your abundant grace and mercy, you have not abandoned us in our sin. You have brought us to yourself, and that not just to be close to you, but to be united to you as a man is united to his wife. Our Father, we thank you for this fulfillment that has come in the arrival of King Jesus, our Savior, our Messiah. But we confess that the joy of that union is sometimes blurred by the difficulties of life in this world. But we ask, Father, that you would fill our minds and our hearts with this truth. That you would fill our minds with the truth of Matthew 27 and Ephesians 5 and Revelation 19, that we would be a people looking to the horizon, waiting for our bridegroom to return, that we might be united with you fully and unbreakably and unhindered forever. Lord, whet our appetites for that marriage supper of the Lamb. Lord, teach us to yearn for the return of our bridegroom, that we might delight ourselves in the fullness of this union. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.